Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8 is the text we will begin. Now the title of this sermon is Jesus Predicts His Death. The title I wanted to put was Jesus Predicts His Death, but the disciples don't understand it, but that's just a bit too long for a sermon title. The reason we're reading three texts is because there's a theme that runs through these chapters of Mark, that runs through the whole section. And the point that we're trying to get at here is to trace this theme as it runs through these texts. So the reading this morning will be a bit lengthy, but please pay careful attention as God's word is read. And by the time we're finished, hopefully you will see why we have the extensive readings. The first reading is from Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 21. Verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist." And others say, "Elijah." And others, "One of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Our second reading comes from Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked him, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." The final reading is from Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. This is Jesus' third prediction of his death. And they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and spit on him, and flog him, and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, and Jesus called to them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. O God, we pray your blessing upon this holy word that has been read. We pray that the Spirit who caused these words to be written, who carried along this author, keeping him free from all error, would illuminate and instruct our hearts and minds this morning to understand, to see clearly, and to follow this Savior, even unto his death. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, the Gospel of Mark is the shortest gospel in the New Testament. The word "immediately" appears in it almost 50 times. It's a short, quick, rapid-fire summary of the life, the ministry, and the death of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, there are two parts of this gospel. Part 1 runs from chapters 1 to chapter 8. Part 2 runs from chapter 9 to the end. Well, how do I know that? Well, I know that because the whole book is outlined for us in the first verse. Turn to Mark chapter 1:1. And there you will read an abrupt beginning, an announcement of the beginning of this gospel. Mark chapter 1:1 says this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." You may say to me, how in the world do you get a two-part gospel from that brief one-sentence summary? Well, I get it because of how it describes Jesus Christ. Notice what it says. This Jesus is, number one, the Christ, and number two, the Son of God. Well, if you examine the gospel closely, you will find that there are two confessions by followers of Jesus in the gospel. The first one comes in chapter 8, verse 29, which we read together. Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers him, "You are the Christ." Okay, end of part 1. Jesus is the Christ. Well, when we turn to the end of the gospel, we have another confession in Mark chapter 15, verse 39. There, after Jesus is crucified and the curtain of the temple is torn, there is a Roman centurion standing by the cross and proclaims, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So there you have it. Two confessions. outlined for us in verse 1 of the gospel that structure the entire book. But that's not the only reason why we know that this gospel is in two parts. The first one is that it's outlined for us in the first verse of the gospel. But a second reason is that in the first half of the gospel, Jesus is in the north, in Galilee, in the region of the Gentiles. But at the second half of the gospel, Jesus begins to move to Jerusalem. So we have a shift in location. Jesus moves from the north to the south. And it's in chapter 8 and 9 that we read together, where Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi, which is the northernmost point that Jesus reaches in his ministry in Mark's gospel. Oh, but there's something more significant than that. It's not merely a geographical shift, but thirdly, there's a shift in the theme. You see, in the first half of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 1 through 8, we saw a Jesus who served with great power. We saw Jesus come on the scene and proclaim with authority, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We saw him go about to the houses of the lame and the blind and the sick and powerfully heal them. We even saw him raise the dead. We saw him challenge the authority of the status quo of those who sat in Moses' seat. Yes, this Jesus served with great power. He looked like he was going to come in and defeat all his enemies in one fell swoop. That's part one of the gospel, that Jesus serves in power. But in part two, beginning in chapter 8, a new theme enters. Here, Jesus begins to reveal himself not merely as the powerful, miracle-working Messiah, but also as the suffering servant. Three times he predicts his death in this brief section. And each time, the disciples don't understand what he's talking about. Well, we have a picture of these disciples who misunderstand, who don't see clearly. We have a picture of them in the first section of this second half of the gospel. We didn't read it, we read it together right before Peter's confession. We have a story about what? Well, the story about a blind man, don't we? We have a story of a blind man who is a picture of what all his disciples are like in these next three or four chapters. Look at it with me briefly in chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. Here we have the story of a blind man whom Jesus heals. The blind man looks up and Jesus asks him, "What do you see?" And he says, "I see men like trees walking." So Jesus comes up to him again and heals him again and asks him, "What do you see?" And he can see clearly. And he goes about on his way. Now, I don't know about you, but I've read that text several times and wondered, what in the world is this about? It seems so confusing. We see what Jesus is doing, what Mark is doing, is he's beginning this section about the misunderstanding of the disciples with the story of this blind man. He is a picture of what's going to unfold in the next two or three chapters. You see, the disciples are just like this blind man. They see Jesus. They confess him to be the Christ, but they don't yet see him clearly. There is something about him that doesn't fit their expectations. So Jesus gives us three predictions, three times emphasizing the nature of his work. Three times Jesus predicts his death. This cycle of three times, is very important in Mark's gospel. In Mark 14, three times Jesus tells his disciples to keep watch and pray. Later in the same chapter, Peter will deny Jesus three times. And so here we have another three. Three times Jesus predicts his death, and each time the disciples don't understand it. Well, let's look at the first prediction, which is in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. Jesus' disciples are walking along with him on the road. And when they come to Caesarea Philippi, it appears that there's a great deal of confusion over who this Jesus really is. Jesus asked them plainly, who do people say that I am? Well, some are saying that you're John the Baptist, perhaps raised from the dead. Others are saying that you're Elijah the prophet who was to come. Or others say that you're another prophet, perhaps raised from the dead. Oh, that's nice and interesting, but Jesus really isn't concerned about what other people say that he is. He asked them quite plainly, who do you say that I am? And Peter boldly confesses, you are the Christ. Why would Peter make such a bold confession? Well, certainly it's because it was revealed to him by his Father in heaven. The other Gospels make that clear. But there's another reason why he would be so bold to confess this about Jesus. You see, as we've seen, Jesus presented himself as a powerful Messiah in the first 8 chapters, performing all these great miracles and defeating all his enemies. This is the kind of Messiah that Peter expected. You see, the Jews in the first century, if you read the documents that they read, they certainly believed the Old Testament, which promised a Savior and a Messiah to come, but the Messiah that they expected was purely a political deliverer. You see, the Jews were under bondage to Rome. They were ruled by a foreign oppressor. And so for centuries, the Jews had been praying and longing to be freed from that foreign oppression, that God's promises to them might be fulfilled, that they might reign supreme, that Israel might reign supreme as the chief nations of the world. They'd look to a psalm like Psalm 2, which says that the Messiah will rule them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. They said, that's the Messiah defeating all of our enemies. And that's the Messiah that Peter expected. But is that the kind of Messiah that Jesus has come to be? Well, his answer is pretty clear, isn't it? He begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Pretty clear, isn't it? Jesus says, my messianic work isn't here now to destroy the nations. In fact, I'm going to be betrayed by my own people and be put to death. Peter hears that and says, that sounds a little strange. That's not what I was taught growing up in the synagogue. And so he takes Jesus aside and he actually begins to rebuke him. Now you have to understand, this word in the Greek is a strong word. It almost gets to the point of accusing Jesus of sin. Peter is very bold here. He takes Jesus aside and says, no, you're not this kind of Messiah. I've read about you. I've been taught about you. This is not what you're supposed to be, not this suffering servant. But notice how Jesus responds. Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus turns around and rebukes Peter and reverses Peter's expectations. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. Now, why does Peter respond that way? Why does Peter rebuke Jesus? Well, we've seen one reason. He was expecting an earthly deliverer. But maybe we shouldn't be too hard on Peter here. Perhaps he had a great love for his teacher. Which one of you who has a teacher or a mentor, which one of you would want him to actually have to suffer the things that Jesus said he was going to suffer? I don't know about you, but I don't think I would. Maybe that was the reason. He didn't want to see Jesus have to suffer. Or maybe he thought it was unfit for the great power that he had revealed. He knew that Jesus was the omnipotent God, perhaps, and that he could destroy all of his enemies. And so it doesn't fit your great power and glory to be given over to death. Maybe that's the reason. Well, maybe some of that's there, but based upon what comes after this, the reason why Peter rebukes Jesus is very clear. Peter rebukes Jesus because he knows, having confessed Jesus to be the Christ, he had just done that in the verses previous. Having confessed Jesus to be the Christ, he hadn't just merely professed that. He hadn't just merely given assent to a statement that's true. Peter, by confessing Jesus to be the Christ, had cast his entire lot with the destiny of the Savior. Peter had said, by saying, "You are the Christ," what happens to you will happen to me. Where you go, I will go. What happens to my master will happen to me and the subjects. Ah, but when it is revealed that following that Savior, confessing that Savior, being united to that Savior, means that we must suffer death, Peter shirks it off. "It's not what I expected. It's not what I want." And Peter and Jesus addresses it quite plainly as the word of Satan himself. You see, as much as we read and hear Peter saying, "You will not suffer those things," we need to also hear Peter saying, "I will not suffer these things." That is the heart of the spiritual dilemma of these verses. Jesus reveals that he is going to die. And the disciples know that if he's going to die, they are going to suffer the same thing. They don't quite understand it, do they? They're like that blind man at the beginning of this section. They see Jesus. They confess Jesus. But they see Jesus like that man saw men like trees walking. Well, Jesus makes it very plain, doesn't he? He doesn't merely now turn to his disciples, but he turns to the whole crowd. He wants to make everybody know clearly the kind of Savior that he's come to be. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it." Jesus reverses the expectation of this world. He reverses the expectation of the Jews. Notice how the words reverse themselves. There's a chiasm in these verses. Whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. In the center is losing one's life. But at the end and on the outside is salvation. Jesus predicts his death, but the disciples don't yet understand it. But he comes to them with yet more grace, does he not? And he predicts his death a second time. Turn now to Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. Here Jesus predicts his death again. And this time it's a bit more intense. "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, the third day, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. See, their tails are between their legs a little bit here. Peter had boldly come forward to rebuke Jesus and had been called Satan by the Savior. Disciples stand back a little bit and say, "Wait a minute, I don't quite get this, so I'm just going to be quiet." But their hearts have not yet been affected. How do we know that? Well, look what comes after. In verse 33, it says, "When they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?'" You see, Jesus was probably walking out in front, and his disciples were behind him, walking behind him several feet, because they didn't think they'd be able to hear what they were talking about. And they're discussing on the way, who will be the greatest? And of course, Jesus being a prophet, Jesus being the omnipotent God, knows their hearts before they speak anything. And so he asked them, "What were you talking about on the way?" But they kept silent, afraid to ask him. And this is an ironic statement. Think about what this question is actually saying. They want to ask Jesus, "Who is the greatest in your kingdom?" Okay, look back in this chapter, at the beginning of chapter 9. The first scene we have in chapter 9 is the transfiguration. And at the transfiguration, Jesus takes up Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain. And he appears in resplendent glory before his disciples and before Jesus. And before Moses and Elijah, who appear out of nowhere. Think about this. Moses and Elijah are the two greatest figures of the Old Testament. Who is like Moses, who parted the Red Sea and caused the water to come down on the Egyptians, who drowned them all, with whom God spoke with face to face as a man speaks with his friend? Well, there's no one. And who's greater in the prophets than Elijah, who called down fire on Mount Carmel and just devoured in an instant the Baal prophets? No two greater figures in the Old Testament. These men are the greatest of that Old Testament kingdom. But what happens when Jesus appears in his glory? What happens when the bright light comes? Verse 8 of chapter 9. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus alone. You see, in the face of the resplendent glory of Christ, even Moses and Elijah, the greatest of the Old Testament, disappear. Because whatever glory they had was a small speck compared with the glory of Christ. But these disciples are disputing among themselves who will be the greatest of them. What an ironic and silly question. Well, there's a second reason why that's an ironic question. It's because of this story of the healing with the boy with an unclean spirit. In this story, Jesus sends out his disciples to heal this boy, and they're unable to do it. Jesus has to come and cast it out himself. So not only do they see clearly that they are not the greatest, but that they're also weak and that Jesus is greater than them. But here they are on the road to Jerusalem following Jesus to his death, and they're asking themselves, which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? What a bunch of dolts. Really? But Jesus comes to them with more grace, does he not? Though they're foolishly asking themselves these silly questions about their own greatness, Jesus comes to them and illustrates for them what he is trying to tell them. In verse 35, he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Jesus presents to them a child. And he says, "I have not come like a great mighty warrior to save you from your sins. I have not come like the Gentile lords. I have come like this child. I have come like this weak and helpless child to do the bidding of my Father's will. That is my attitude. That is my messianic work. And whoever of you would like to be great must become like this child, must receive me like a child." If Jesus says, "I come like a child," how much more his servants? Oh, but the disciples don't get it, do they? Jesus predicts his death yet a second time, but the disciples don't understand it. They see Jesus. They're following him on the way, but they don't quite see clearly. They are in need of yet more light. And Jesus gives it to them. The third time he predicts his death in chapter 10, verse 32. This time when Jesus predicts his death, he gives us the most detail. It's the most expansive prediction. In verse 33, he says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." Notice this time it's not the Jewish leaders who come into focus, but it's the Gentiles. It's those Gentiles that Peter wanted to see the Messiah destroy. "No, these Gentiles are going to put me to death." And notice how the suffering is accented even further. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. But once again, the disciples don't understand him. Yet their boldness comes out once more again. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are walking along, and they come up to him and ask him this very bold question. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." We want you to do for us whatever we ask. But we're not going to tell you yet. We want you to say first that you're going to do it, and then we'll ask you what it is. So Jesus asked them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Think about that question. Think about what they're asking. When Jesus was raised up into heaven in his kingdom of glory, where is he seated? Well, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay, so who's then at Jesus' left in glory? God the Father. But the disciples say, let us be there. This is a pretty bold, serious question that Jesus is asked. And so he responds to them, do you know what you are asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Can you bear in your bodies the eternal wrath of God? Can you bear in yourselves the sins of the world? Can you suffer the death that I'm going to suffer? The disciples say, we can. And Jesus says to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Yes, they will go the way that Jesus does. They will follow him, even unto his death. In fact, Peter, he'll be crucified upside down. At least that's what church tradition tells us. See, the disciples see Jesus. They hear him predict his death. They confess that he is the Christ, but they don't yet fully understand it. So Jesus explains to them one more time, very clearly, and gets to the heart of their spiritual dilemma. Remember what Peter wanted. Peter wanted to rule over the world the way Rome ruled over the world, the way the Gentiles ruled. Listen to what Jesus says to them. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. They want to be like the Romans. But Jesus says to them, as he does in another place, my kingdom is from a different world. My kingdom is not of this world. My servants, those who would wish to be great, those who would wish to be mighty, those who would wish to be the first in the kingdom, must make yourself last. Whoever would be great must become a servant. Whoever would be first must become a slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Three times Jesus predicts his death, and three times the disciples don't understand it. Peter, again, later in this gospel, three times will misunderstand. Jesus will go to his death. Three times he will be asked, weren't you with that Jesus over there? And three times he will say, I am not. I do not understand what you are talking about. Three times he will deny his Savior, and each time the sting of these predictions will pierce his soul. And at the end, he will go out and weep bitterly. Yes, even unto the cross. The disciples do not understand what Jesus is talking about. But there's one more blind man in this story. Perhaps you've noticed. After that final prediction, in chapter 10, in verse 46, Jesus heals another blind man. So we've come full circle, have we not? We've begun this story of Jesus' three predictions with the healing of the blind man, and now we end it with the healing of another blind man. Look at it with me briefly. In verse 46, they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples in a great cloud, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, Call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, What do you want me to do for you? Now wait a second. Where have you heard that question before? Didn't the disciples, James and John, ask Jesus that question? We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Jesus answers, What do you want me to do for you? But notice the contrast here. The disciples ask for greatness in the kingdom, and the blind man says to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. Let me see you clearly. And Jesus says to him, Go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately, he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. He followed Jesus where? To the cross. You see, these two blind men, they get it. The first one and the last one. They see Jesus and they follow him even unto his death. But the disciples don't get it. Oh, but they will get it. Peter, again, will meet his Savior. And three times Jesus will say to him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And three times Jesus or Peter will respond to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I do. And Jesus sends him out, Then feed my sheep. Oh yes, he would follow Jesus. And as we said before, he would follow Jesus even unto a literal crucifixion. Crucified upside down. Why upside down? Because he counted himself unworthy of being conformed to the suffering of the Savior. It's easy to make fun of these disciples, isn't it? Their silly questions. Their obvious misunderstandings are highlighted for us. But before we close, I have to ask you this question. Do you get it? Do you understand? Do you see yourself in the disciples? For their transformation from those who hear of Jesus and of his sufferings to those who willingly embrace those sufferings, that is the transition that every Christian must go through. That is the transformation that must take place in us by means of sanctification. Do you see yourself in these disciples? Do you say in your weakness, when you refuse to follow Jesus, Yes, Lord, but you know that I love you? Or do you shirk off that suffering when it comes your way? Are you a father in your family? Do you lord it over your family as king of your own particular hill? Or do you serve your wife the way Christ served the church? Do you love your children, willing to give anything for them? Or do you look upon them as mere slaves, servants to do your own will? Are you a servant in the church? Are you a deacon? Are you an elder? Are you using your position to push your own particular agenda here so that the church might be exactly the way you want it to be? Jesus says to you, if you want to be great, you must become a servant. Yes, do you see yourself in these disciples? Better yet, do you see yourself in that blind man who at first saw Jesus but dimly, but now sees him with full light? For do you know, in this text, he doesn't merely predict his death three times, does he? He also predicts his resurrection unto glory. That is what the disciples misunderstood. They didn't understand that the way to glory, the way to greatness, the way to being the first in the kingdom was the way of the cross. So I call you this morning, even as Jesus called his disciples so many years ago, if any would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this text. We thank you that you have recorded it for us, that we might learn of our weakness. Lord, these disciples are the best men that have been in the kingdom, the greatest servants, some of the greatest servants the church has ever seen. And, oh Lord, if they are prone to such great weakness, how much more we who stand after them in your service. Oh Lord, we thank you for your death for us. And we thank you that you call us to embrace the cross, that we might share in the glory that you have promised to us. Help us, O Lord, in our weakness. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our compromises, for our refusal to take up the cross, for our desire to lord it over others in our own pride. Give us the heart, Lord, of this Savior. Sanctify us after his image. Lord, help us and uphold us in our weakness. For we pray in his name. Amen.